So this morning, we are considering what it means to live in divine irony. That is irony that has been orchestrated, directed by the Lord. This passage, verses 13 to 23, is full of irony. So follow along as I read. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them to David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Irony. What is it? Well, I'll confess, it's a very hard word to define. Or as Ted Lasso said, when he was asked to explain offsides, he said, "Well, I can't explain it, but you know it when you see it." That's the way irony works. Irony is best understood not with a definition, but with an illustration. I've got a couple stories that really illustrate how irony works. Story number one, in 1964, true story, 1964, Ronald Reagan auditioned to play one of the lead roles in a movie called The Best Man. The movie was about two men vying for the White House. Ronald Reagan was rejected because the director said that he did not have the presidential look. That's irony. Or in 1983, novelist William Golding won the Nobel Prize for Literature. Well, the very next day after receiving the prize, he got a parking ticket. And the meter maid wrote on the ticket, "Can't you read?" That's irony. Well, in today's passage, we see some wild irony. David is thrust into a life of divine irony. And in this passage, we are given what I see here to be three graphic illustrations, three situations, if you will, of divine irony. These are illustrations or situations that David lived within, and these are situations or illustrations that we live into. So three graphic illustrations of divine irony. The first illustration is the irony of the Spirit, as in the Spirit of God. The irony of the Spirit. Now, before I talk about the irony of the Spirit, we need to run down a quick rabbit trail. I want to clarify what's going on here with Saul. What does it mean when we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the Lord sent a harmful spirit to torment him? Well, first of all, this is the only place in all of Scripture that we read of God removing his spirit from someone. And because this is a one-time event that happened to one person, we have to be very, very careful. In other words, we can't take one event and make a whole doctrine of it. And so I say this by way of encouragement and to alleviate any fears that you may have. Second, it appears from the context that the Lord's spirit that was given to Saul here was a spirit of kingly empowerment. Saul was given a spirit to help equip him to govern and to lead. Theologian A.W. Pink writes this. He says, "The Holy Spirit had never been given to Saul as the spirit of regeneration and sanctification, but he had been given to him as a spirit of prophecy, as we saw in 1 Samuel 10:10, and as a spirit of wisdom for temporary rule, thus fitting him for the discharge of his royal duties." When God anointed David, he took the spirit of governance that was upon Saul and placed that spirit upon David. So think of the spirit in this instance as a gold crown. God took that crown off the head of Saul and he put it on the head of David. Third, we read that God sent a harmful spirit that tormented Saul. Now, some scholars think that this was demon possession. I don't think it was. And I wouldn't even call it demonic oppression. In Hebrew, the word spirit, ruach, can mean wind or breath. So in Hebrew, it could be wind or breath, could also be a spiritual being like an angel. So this could be as simple as God sending a mood, a wind of anxiety that afflicted Saul. The point is, whether this was a spiritual being, an angel, or just a mood, it was God directed. God directed it to terrify Saul. And why? Because as we saw back in chapter 15, Saul had stopped trusting in, he had stopped following the Lord. He wanted to be king on his own terms. He wanted to be king on his own. He was trying to live without reliance upon God. And that is dangerous. Okay, that was the rabbit trail. Let's get back on path. Where do we see the spirit? Where do we see the irony of the spirit? Well, after being anointed with the spirit, David immediately was thrust into a life of disruption. And that's the irony. We would think that after being anointed with the spirit, God would part the waters and David would joyfully walk into the palace and sit down on the throne as king. But that's not how it played out. The Spirit made life more complicated for David. Now, things look calm now in chapter 16, but by chapter 18, Saul's love for David is going to turn to hate. We're going to see how multiple times Saul tried to kill David because he hated him and envied him. As theologian Dale Davis writes, "No sooner does the Spirit touch David than he is catapulted into endless trouble. The envy, anger, and plots of Saul from chapter 18 on. David, the man with the Spirit, will be hunted and betrayed, trapped and escaping, hiding in caves, living in exile, driven to the edge, right up to the end of 1 Samuel." That is the irony of the Spirit. We see it in David. We also see it in Christ Jesus, David's son to come. At Jesus' baptism, we read, "The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove." That's when Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to begin his official public ministry. And listen to these words from Mark chapter 1. "When Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And get this, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." You see, the Spirit immediately led Jesus into a life of disruption. It doesn't just apply to David, doesn't just apply to Jesus. It applies to you and me also as believers in him. When God places his Holy Spirit upon you, it will disrupt your life. He will send you to places that you don't want to go. He will use you to be salt and light in the world. Now, have you ever thought about salt and light? Salt and light can have a both positive and a negative impact. Salt is good. It can preserve things. Salt is good. It brings out the flavor of food. But salt can also be an irritant. You know that if you get it in your eye. Or if you get salt on an open wound or a cut, how much it stings. The same with light. It has a positive and a negative aspect. It can help you see and not stumble. I need this light to help me read and do things. But light also exposes things. It exposes things that may not want to be exposed. You've all have been there before. When I was in college, I lived at a lake house in Lake Murray. No one had lived in our lake house for a while when I was going to USC. And I remember the first time coming in, flipping on the lights, and I saw about 12 cockroaches scatter and go back under the cabinets. Light exposes things that don't want to be seen. And as men and women who have been given the Spirit of God, we bring flavor and insight into the world, but we also bring irritation conviction, and conflict. But to quote Davis again, listen to this. Conflict is not a sign of sin, but a mark of our sonship. Conflict is not a sign of sin, but a mark of our sonship. The wilderness is not a sign of the Spirit's absence, but it's the scene of His presence. That's the irony of the Spirit. Illustration number two of divine irony. The irony of the throne. The irony of the throne. Here's where the irony is just so loud and clear. David has just been anointed as king over all of Israel. David knows it. He had the oil poured on top of him. He had the aroma that came from that oil. He had the Spirit to rush upon him. Samuel knows it. Samuel was the one who had been sent by God to anoint David. But David's family also knows it. We read that Samuel anointed David in the midst of his brothers. So as the new king, David should go to the palace and sit on the throne. And all Israel should be happy. All Israel should have come and served him as king, right? Right, yes, but that's not what happens. Oh, David does go to the palace. Oh, David does enter into the throne room. But instead of sitting on the throne, telling others what to do, he becomes a servant to serve the one who should be off the throne. David becomes an errand boy. He plays music when Saul is irritated. He carries Saul's armor and weaponry. The true, rightful king is serving humbly. And it will be years before David is recognized as the true king. It will be years before David is sitting on the throne ruling over all of Israel. And if we were to keep reading into 2 Samuel, we would see that Saul dies in battle, and his son Ishbosheth is made king in his stead. Meanwhile, in the south, David is made king over just the tribe of Judah from where David hailed. And David will reign over just the tribe of Judah for 7 years before becoming king over all of Israel. And during that interim time, there was war between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Ishbosheth. So what does all this have to do with us? Where do we see the irony of the throne? Well, it applies in two ways. It applies to Christ, and it applies to us. This irony of the throne applies first to Christ Jesus. Now, if I were to ask the question, is Jesus right now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And the answer is yes, absolutely. He is the King. He is the Lord. We gather every Lord's Day to acknowledge Him as King. In fact, we sang this morning, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth a royal diadem, which is another word for crown, and crown Him Lord of all. Then we sang the splendor of a king. He's clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice. How great is our God. Is Christ the King? Yes, He is. But the world does not recognize Him or see Him or even want Him as King. Like Saul, the world wants to live without the help of God and His Spirit. And there's some beautiful, what we call biblical theology going on here in 1 and 2 Samuel. David was the true king, but he went to the palace as a servant. So too, Jesus came into the world as a king, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when David was running from Saul, again, David was king, and he amassed a group of followers who became his mighty men. These were misfits. These were the down and outers that David turned into mighty men. And so too, Jesus has amassed a group of followers, misfits like ourselves, to make us into mighty men and women of God. David was eventually recognized just by his tribe, the tribe of Judah, who made him king, and he ruled for 7 years. So also Jesus died and rose again, and he is now recognized by his people, the church, as he reigns over the church. During that interim time when David was king of Judah and Ishbosheth was king of Israel, there was that constant conflict between the two kingdoms. Same as it is now. We live in a time where kingdoms are in conflict. I keep saying Judah, and I think Judah thinks I'm talking to him. So good to have you here today, little buddy. We now live in a time where kingdoms are in conflict. We, the church, live in conflict and in tension with the kingdom of the world. We know Jesus is the rightful king, But the world does not want to acknowledge him as the true king. The world wants to retain its own rule. But we know the true king. We live by faith in the true king. And there will come a day, one day, when Jesus will be crowned Lord of all. There will come a day that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is king now, but not fully. It's why we call what we're living in today, we're living in the now and the not yet. That's the irony of the kingdom, the irony of the throne. And this irony of the throne applies to us. The scriptures are full of descriptions of who we are right now. Not so much what we will become. I mean, there's a lot of passages that talk about what we will become. But who we are right now. Two passages that come to mind. I'm going to share these. Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are no longer a slave to the world. We are sons and daughters of the living God. Not we will be. We are right now. We are right now, if you're in Christ, princes and princesses in the kingdom of heaven. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, we are a royal priesthood now. Not we will be. We are a royal priesthood now. We are a holy nation now. Not we're going to be. It's what we are now. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the time, I sure don't feel like a prince in God's kingdom. I get caught up in paying bills, paying taxes. There's lawn care, home upkeep, navigating my calling as a husband, a father, a brother, a friend, pastor, all the different hats that I'm called to wear. And daily I wrestle with my own sins and insecurities. I read the news, I get discouraged. I forget that Jesus is on his throne. I forget that I am royalty now in the kingdom of God. It's so easy to forget those things, but if you remember two things, remember these two things, and I remind myself. Number one, Christ is the king who is on his throne. Christ is the king who is on his throne. No matter what the world says, no matter what the news says, Christ Jesus is on the throne, and he is directing, orchestrating, providentially ordering everything to reach its appointed, proper, perfect end. Christ is the king who is on his throne. The second truth I must remember, I am a child of God through Christ Jesus. I'm a child of God through Christ Jesus, no matter how I feel. And that's what's beautiful about the gospel. We don't live by feeling. Goodness, if I live by feeling, I don't think I'd be a Christian. We don't live by feeling. We live by faith in the Son of God who died for us and rose again. I'm a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how I might mess up. Because Jesus has taken all of my sins, all of my iniquities, all my wickedness and imperfection, and he buried them in the depths of the sea. They are not charged to my account, nor will they ever be anymore. Through Christ, I am a child of God forever. Don't you think David dealt with this irony? Was there not a battle going on in David's mind? There had to have been. I should be on the throne, not that guy. In those battles of the mind, David waited patiently. He waited patiently and put his trust in God. Several times Saul tried to kill David. David had two chances to kill Saul, and he did not do it because he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, which he was the Lord's anointed. He let God work in his own time. So many of David's psalms have to do with waiting, have to do with hope, with waiting on the Lord. Psalm 40, 1-3 says this. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. And David did. David waited years in patience for the Lord. And David said, he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And it's the same with us, because God has given us his Holy Spirit. We have been plunged into this cosmic battle, and so we put our hope in Christ every day, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. That's the irony of the throne. The final illustration here, the final situation of divine irony, is the irony of worship. The irony of worship. So Saul has these depressive, terrifying episodes, and his men say, Saul, we want to help. Let us find a musician who can play for you, who's really skilled at the lyre. And Saul says, oh yes, please find someone, fast. And one guy pipes up and he says, you know what? I've seen a certain young man, son of Jesse, and he would be perfect. And he lists all these descriptions here. So Saul says, great, go get him. So he sends a message to Jesse in Bethlehem for David. Jesse sends his son David with gifts of grace to Saul. He loads up a donkey full of bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat as gifts of grace for Saul. David appears before Saul, and when Saul has an anxious episode, David pulls out his lyre, and he begins to play. Now, there are a few things to observe here. First of all, Jesse, the father of David, is sending his son into what was going to become a hostile environment. Jesse, the father, was sending his son into what was going to become a hostile environment. Sound familiar? It should. A father sending a son into a hostile world. And Jesse sends David not with weapons or defenses, but with gifts of grace. In the same way, God the Father sent his son, Jesus, into the world, not with weapons of world to condemn the world, but with gifts of grace to save it. Second, I want you to understand, it was not ambient instrumental music that relieved Saul. It wasn't this, you know, like elevator music that calmed Saul down. You know, when I was in seminary in St. Louis and I had a ton of books to read, there were several different coffee shops around, little cafes, and I would go and I'd get me like a quadruple espresso because I needed to get a lot of reading done. I would find a corner booth, kind of secluded, and these cafes would play this really wonderful ambient music that just was really conducive for studying. That's not what's going on here, by the way. Here's where there's irony. David wasn't playing soothing, ambient, elevator music. This wasn't whispering solo piano radio in Saul's presence. David was playing songs that he had written. When David had been watching over his sheep, David had composed psalms, worship psalms. And so when David played before Saul, he was bringing worship into the throne room. And most likely, he was not just playing, but he was also singing the lyrics of the psalms that he had written. You know, I don't know chronologically when David wrote Psalm 23, but I can imagine him having written Psalm 23 before meeting with Saul. And here, Saul has a panic attack, and David begins to play and to sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." And Saul would have had his mind reminded on God as his good and faithful shepherd. And it was through worship that David kept Saul from falling apart and imploding on himself. And this is the irony of worship. Worship means so much more than we think. So what does worship do? And I don't mean worship in general. I mean worship of God. I mean, we can worship anything, but I mean worship of the triune God. First of all, worship fulfills our purpose as God's people. Worship fulfills our purpose. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When we worship God, we find joy in doing what we were meant to do. Tara and I have a good friend named Courtney. She has the most beautiful golden retriever. His name is Cooper. Cooper, like any other retriever, lives to retrieve. He will wear you out sitting there. She was over a few weeks ago, and he attacked my wood pile looking for sticks. And you just throw a stick, and he brings it back. And you throw it again. He keeps bringing it back until you have to tell him no more. And then he starts to whine and bark. That's all he wants to do is retrieve sticks. In the same way, we were made to worship God. It's what we do. It's what we were built to do. It's where we find our joy. So if you're down in the dumps, if you're anxious, if you're depressed, worship of God is what you need. Worship gets our eyes off of ourselves, and it gets them on God. Second, worship drives away the bad. And I use that word, the bad, because this is the spirit. We read here that God sent a bad spirit. That's literally what it says. So when David brought worship in, that bad spirit of afflicting Saul was driven away. Think of worship. This is kind of crude, but you'll understand this. Think of worship like those little contraptions you can buy, the cells that you put in to drive away mosquitoes. You put batteries in them, or you plug them in, you turn the little fan on, and all of a sudden it drives the mosquitoes away like this perimeter. I love those things because mosquitoes love me. This is what worship does. It drives the bad away. Paul writes in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. That is worship. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Worship drives away the bad. Third, worship is evangelistic. Worship is evangelistic. That is to say, it reorients us and others to the good news of God. Worship helps us see God better. David helped Saul see God better. When David played, Saul was refreshed. And this word refreshed here, it's a really obscure word. We only see it twice in the scriptures. And it means he was enlarged. He was opened up. He was made spacious. I know that sounds weird. But worship helped Saul expand his vision. It decluttered his mind so that he could see God. The point is, worship expands our vision. We see beyond our own little lives, and we see the world as a bigger place. I think a great illustration of this is seen in Acts with Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas went to Philippi. They were arrested because they had compassion on a slave girl who had a demon. Paul cast it out. The owners of the slave girl got mad, arrested Paul and Silas. They were beaten, which they should not have been, beaten without a trial. So their back is bleeding, and you know they've got skin hanging off, and they're thrown in prison. And instead of whining and complaining or saying, that's not fair, because it wasn't fair, what are they doing? At midnight, they're singing, they're worshiping God, and all the other prisoners are listening. And during this worship service, this midnight worship service, God causes an earthquake, the chains fall off, the doors open, the guard of the prison is about to kill himself because Romans demanded that if you let a prisoner go, it's your life that's at stake. Paul stops him and says, no, hold on, we're all here. This man, the jailer, comes and falls on his knees before Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the irony of worship. So many of you, I mentioned this in men's Bible study, I'm currently reading a great biography. It's the biography of Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson was a pastor, a theologian, an author. So I love his writing. Peterson is also the guy who interpreted or paraphrased the Bible into the Message version, which we frequently read. So great, you know, just an amazing pastor. Well, after Eugene had finished his doctoral work, he thought he was going to go on to a seminary and teach. But God had other plans. He realized God had called him to pastor. And so Eugene was called to start a new church in Bel Air, Maryland. This was at a time when so many middle-class people were fleeing the city to settle in the suburbs. And listen to this excerpt. Eugene, though new to the pastorate, felt himself in the center of a great war. On the one side, the system of the world invoking ancient sins and deadly temptations disguised in new raiment, advertising, commingled with the intoxication of American security, a soft Christianity using all the right words but missing the profound revolutionary truth. And on the other, the community of Jesus, small, slow, honest, stumbling forward, suffering, close to the Christ they sought to follow through the desert of modern life. And as Eugene looked at his congregation, he saw how much they were living with what he called really an obsession for safety and no problems or no conflict. There was fear of crime in the inner cities. The USSR had just launched Sputnik into orbit, and so there was this growing fear of a nuclear attack. And Eugene said the response to fear or insecurity was not community solidarity. It was to hunker down. Hunkering down is the least Christ-like posture possible. Let me say that again. Hunkering down is the least Christ-like posture possible. Eugene concluded the community did not need a church to craft little programs to assuage their consciences or perceived needs for safety. It needed the church to invite people into a new reality ruled by the kingdom of God. Christ our King Presbyterian Church needed to worship. With all this in mind, Eugene saw with a growing sense of both joy and desolation that what was most essential in all his work was the opening invitation he offered each Sunday. Let us worship God. Brothers and sisters, we don't need a church with a bunch of programs to make us feel good about ourselves or to reinforce our safety. We need a church. We need the gospel. We need a king that will lead us into battle, into the spiritual battles that we're called to face, to be salt and light in the world, knowing that salt and light are going to have positive benefits and negative benefits. Eugene Peterson was living in the divine irony, and so are we. We live in the tension of the now and the not yet. We live in the irony of the spirit, the irony of the throne, and the irony of worship. Now listen, with this sermon, I feel like I'm Captain Obvious, just more than anything, just stating the obvious. But let's be encouraged. As we live in divine irony, let us say with David, the psalmist in Psalm 40, I want to read this again. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and many will put their trust in the Lord. Let's pray.